Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're here this morning, and I'm grateful to be here this morning with you. I love serving the church in this way, so thank you for having me. Our passage this morning, we're going to be continuing on in the book of Titus, finishing out chapter 1. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, or the verses will be on the screen behind me. Verses 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and they do it for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and this saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. And in fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Why don't you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we are grateful for another opportunity to gather, to worship you, and to gather as your body and be together. We just pray for open hearts and open minds as we listen for your word this morning. We trust that you are here and moving. We love you, Lord. Amen. When I was at AU, Brother Jason, which I don't think he's here, shame on him. He was the director of religious life, and he coined this phrase that he used to make fun of us college students, but mostly to make fun of the strategy that was typically used when breaking up with someone. He called it the dagger between two pillows. So you lead with the first pillow, you're amazing. Then you quickly stick the dagger, but it's over between us. And then you swiftly slide in the second pillow, but you're gonna do incredible things because like you're incredible, right? So it feels kind of on brand that last week, Nate preached this beautiful passage of qualifications of leadership within the church and within the community of faith. And next week, not to spoil, but Tony's going to be preaching on how those leaders in the church guide their families in a way that follows Christ. So it's fitting that Nate goes on vacation leaving someone else to preach the dagger passage nestled between those two soft pillows. I appreciate it. But we come to our passage this morning, and there is a sharp and obviously sharp change in tone. And so it's natural for us to ask, like, whoa, how did we get here? What just happened? So if we quickly remember back to last week's passage, we get the reason for Paul writing the letter to Titus. And it's Paul saying that, Titus, you need help. You cannot do this on your own. You are on the island of Crete, which Nate described a couple weeks ago. If you think of any of the biblical Las Vegases that we read about, like Corinth or Rome, Crete is in the same way, just a culture that would have been antithetical to the way of Jesus. So he's saying you need help as you're overseeing this network of house churches that has popped up. Look for men and women of health, examples of integrity and character, and affirm those giftings, affirm the moving of the Spirit in their lives, and place them in positions of spiritual authority. Why do we do that? Well, because we come to our passage this morning, and he starts off quickly saying, because there are already rebellious people within the church. And he reminds us of the reality that if we don't do the good work of seeing where the Lord is moving in our people and calling that out and affirming that, and giving them the voice at the table, that there are plenty of folks waiting and willing to step up and fill those holes. for selfish gain, for impure motives, hidden agendas, whatever it may be. There are plenty of folks willing to do that for us. So as we dive into our passage this morning, we see that Paul's wearing two different hats, right? The first hat is kind of a logistical hat. We see that there's some church administrative, some disciplinary issues that he's addressing. But Paul's always a pastor first. So his other hat has certainly more of a pastoral tone, and they weave together really nicely, but I do want to look at them kind of separately. So we'll start with logistics, our favorite. We see that this problem is already persisting. It already exists. People are sowing division, deception within the church. And whenever we read that, I feel like we have a tendency to always assume and blame culture and things going on outside, right? We're so quick to blame the perversion of society and the taking prayer out of schools, and like we have all these reasons. But that's not what Paul's talking about. We see that in this particular situation, the problem is coming from within, from the folks already sitting in the pews. And not only that, but the harsh reality is that it's the seasoned churchgoers. We're told that it's the Jewish converts to Christianity. They're the ones that should know better. They have a little bit more of familiarity than their Gentile brothers and sisters when it comes to converting to faith. And now there's obviously some differences between the new covenant that Jesus is forming with the church and the old covenant that we read about in the Hebrew scriptures. But there's so much rich prophetic overlap and imagery that points to Jesus being that guy, that the Jewish converts would have at least had a little bit of a leg up when it comes to understanding and coming to faith. And yet they're the ones who are causing the issues. And this isn't Paul's first rodeo with these folks. We see that he talks about this group of Jewish Christians in a handful of his different letters. It's really what the whole heart of the letters to the Galatians is about, because these folks are preaching a message that is Jesus plus something, right? They've set themselves up as this false sense of authority and this appearance of power, that they get to be the gatekeepers of who's actually a real Christian, right? So you can love Jesus, sure, but you still have to get circumcised. And you can be a follower of Christ, but there's still dietary laws that we have to follow. And certainly you can join our church, that's great. But if you're going to be a real Christian, there's some laws and regulations of cleanliness that you're going to have to follow. And Paul is quick to say, absolutely not. And so he says to rebuke this and to do it sharply. Let them know that this kind of action, this behavior is unacceptable in the church. And I love that he, even in verse 12, he kind of inserts this real bitey insult, where at this point in time, the Jewish people, they would have been living all amongst the known world. They're not just in Israel, they're everywhere. So they're in Rome and they're in Colossae, they're in Ephesus. But no matter where they were always a Jew first. That was their primary identifier. And in verse 12 here, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet saying that all Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. You are supposed to be the chosen people of God. You are supposed to be this unique example in a culture that is desperate for one. And yet the way that you are living, the way you are acting, the way you are speaking, you look like every other Cretan around you. That would have been a stinging insult then. And if we're honest with ourselves, it kind of stings a little bit today too. So he says that this kind of behavior must be rebuked. It must be stopped immediately because it's unacceptable. But I love the mercy that quickly follows that point. He says, rebuke them so that they will be sound in the faith, so that they will be reminded of the goodness of the Lord, so that they will have the restoration of the joy of their own salvation. I love when it comes to church logistics, Paul is quick to point out that sometimes confrontation is necessary. But in the church of Jesus Christ, it is always, always, always restorative. that the church is supposed to be a place of healing. It's supposed to be a place of reconciliation. And especially in a culture where we love to divide and cancel, when somebody disagrees with us or when somebody is preaching something that we don't like, we're quick to leave or we're quick to kick them out. And Paul says, rebuke it. Yes, this is not an opportunity for the church to be passive, though we love to do that. This is unacceptable behavior, but we do so so that they are brought back into the fold. I think that's a beautiful picture for us this morning. Because we've been seeing an unfortunate trend the last handful of years, 4 or 5 years, in our country of young people leaving the church. Millennials and Gen Zers, folks my age, a little bit older, a little bit younger, that is the number one demographic of folks leaving the church, wrestling with God, and sometimes leaving him altogether as well. And unfortunately, there are a growing number of friends and folks that I went to school with that are adding their name to that list, and a moniker that's been given to them is called ex-evangelicals. Ex-evangelicals. Maybe some of your kids or grandkids identify as such. And it's just a title of those of us who grew up in the evangelical church. We went to church every Sunday, but now we're out on our own. We're out from under the roof of our parents. We're making our own decisions, setting our own priorities, and the world and life don't quite add up the way we thought they would. And everybody has different reasons, and certainly some of them are more valid than others, but we see that they're leaving the church in large numbers. And there's not a universal reason. I don't know. I've been wrestling with this a lot. But I do know that a reoccurring theme, unfortunately, has been that people within the church, folks who should know better, seem to insist on white-knuckling this list of rules and regulations of what it means to be a real follower of Jesus. And I really like this sermon coming right after Nate's sermon last week, where we're talking about the qualifications of church leadership as well as the disqualifications. Because there absolutely has to be a standard. This is not me saying that there's no standard and anything goes. When we are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we are talking about structural integrity of the church. There absolutely has to be a standard, and one that we take seriously. But unfortunately, what we've seen is we've kind of taken that opportunity to write a blank check to just treat people however we want, or to say whatever we want to folks when we disagree with them. Because we do it all under this guise of we're defending the church, we're defending Jesus, right? And we got to hold the line, because if we don't hold the line, who's going to? Right, church? We love to do that. And in the meantime, the reality is, as we're holding the line, what is actually happening is we're drawing lines of division and young people are leaving the church. So it's a strange battle for us to engage in. And as the young adult and college pastor here, this is kind of the water that I've been swimming in the last few years. I don't think that's unique to us. It's not unique to Crete. We've been seeing it everywhere. And I think it's in this point that Paul puts on his pastoral hat. We come to verse 15, which admittedly has been a very difficult verse for me to read the last couple of weeks, and it's certainly hard for me to preach on. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted." Paul is giving us the gentle but not so subtle reminder that our decisions have weight, that our choices have meaning and consequence. So it actually turns out that what we give our attention to, that's who we become. And what we spend our time on, that's who we're becoming. What we eat, what we drink, what we give our money to, who we pledge our allegiance to, the things we distract ourselves with, that's who we're becoming, church. And so to the pure, all things are pure. Think about the saints in your own life, just these people of health. Think about seasons of health in your own life. When you just feel a little bit lighter, joy is a little bit easier to access. And you're reading scripture and you're feeling the Holy Spirit reveal things to you and your prayer life is engaging. You feel safe to ask questions and to wrestle. And then you show up to church on Sunday mornings and you see this community of faith that we're all committed. And there's like this kind of sense that we're all on the same page. We're doing this together. We develop good, rich friendships. And when we're together, we don't just have the TV on in the background, but like we spend time and we ask each other good, meaty questions and we look each other in the eyes as they respond because we actually care. And then we circle back with them and say, hey, how did that thing go? Or when people ask us to pray for them, get this, we actually do it. And then we follow up with them and say, hey, I've been praying for that. How's that going? And then we wonder, what's different about those people? Why do I feel good when I'm around them? Why do I just, there's this gravitational pull. I want to be with them. It's because they have chosen a lifestyle that is giving time and attention to things that are good, things that are of God. Paul writes in the letter to the Colossians to set your sights on things above. I love that. Because it has a trickle-down effect into who we become, where all things are pure. But if that's true, then that means the opposite is equally as valid and powerful. And when we choose isolation, when we choose negativity, when we insist on letting the voices that fill our thoughts with anger and division and fear, well, then we wonder why we're so cynical all the time. We wonder why we complain all the time, and we wonder why every single thing we have a critique for, holy smokes, we love to critique. And it gets to a point, this negative feedback loop, this spiral that Paul says, we get to a point where we can't even help ourselves. Our minds and our consciences are corrupted. It's who we have become. Nothing's pure. Nothing's pure. There's a stream in theology that's not new, but it's new to me, that I've been really diving into the last month or so called spiritual memoir. Spiritual memoir. Kind of the head guy, kind of a leading theologian in this is a guy by the name of Richard Leash. And it's just this idea that our faith and our story are inseparable. That we can't relate to God and connect to his church and understand him separate from our lived experiences, separate from our lives. We always bring that to the table when we engage with our faith. And vice versa, we can't live, we can't speak, we can't be apart from our faith. It's not just a set of beliefs that we hold, it's actually us living out our part and God's overarching story that he's writing. My wife usually rolls her eyes when I kind of get on these kicks, which that's fine. But I think it's so beautiful to think about. We are writing a story where God is an essential part. It's essential. And so I say that this passage has been hard for me to read and to preach because this has been the thing that I've been wrestling with the last year or two. This has been the question. Folks that I've grown up with, that I've gone to school with, that I did ministry with, leaving the church. And then I see family who still claim Christ and go to church, but they practice a brand of Christianity that is unrecognizable from the church I grew up in. And I'm left here wondering how we got here, where nothing's pure anymore. And we have plenty of talking heads that have their strategies and their reasons and their ideas. But when you actually engage with their stories, when you actually hear their hearts and let your lives come together, I've been really wrestling through when they say, sometimes life's just hard, Ty. Sometimes it's just really difficult and it's hard to see the goodness of God. Like, how are all things pure when I don't have good community? When I am all by myself? When family tensions have gotten really weird and I don't even know if I'm going to Thanksgiving this year? How are all things pure? Where's the goodness of God where my home church has made it clear I'm not welcome there anymore? How are all things pure as my parents are getting divorced? Or how are all things pure as I lose a parent? I still have siblings in grade school. Where's God's goodness there? Where's God's goodness of marriage being way harder than I thought it was supposed to be, and I don't know how to talk to my spouse about it, so we don't? How are all things pure when Dad starts drinking again, but we don't talk about it because we don't really talk about anything? Where's the goodness of God when I was just learning how to become a spouse and I add caregiver to my job description? These are real stories. Some of us know them, but they're in our communities, they're around our community. These aren't just like news headlines that push a political agenda. And unfortunately, the church has gotten really good at responding to these issues with kind of cookie cutter Sunday school responses. And I want to be gentle here, hear me say that. But when we hear these stories and we respond with, well, the joy of the Lord is your strength, you got to choose joy in this season, right? Or it's all part of God's plan, right? Trust the plan. Or I hear you, but, you know, God's good all the time and all the times God's good. I say that gently because I truly, truly believe those things. But when we just pick out one-liners from God's story that he's writing, and we use them as pithy responses to real pain and real questions, it comes off as dismissive. It comes off as flippant to unnecessary questions, right? I want to be better. I want to be better than that. There's not a universal balm that we can rub on this pain and on the brokenness. I know that. I've certainly been trying to figure that one out. But one thing that I really, really believe the church can do that would help is that if we started being more honest with ourselves, more honest with others, reminding ourselves that we aren't these gatekeepers of what's right and what's wrong, who can come in, who can't. We're not the judge. But if we're honest with ourselves in a community that is focused on restoration, we can open up our lives, open up our stories, and meet these folks in these positions and become a community who says, yeah, I actually do know the pain that divorce brings. But I'm here to say that God is still good. Can we be a community who says, yeah, I actually do understand the darkness that that comes with depression and suicide. And I still wrestle with it myself, but I'm learning to say that God is good. What if we come along, folks, and say that, yeah, we know that marriage isn't easy and kids certainly do not make it easier. Holy smokes. Ooh, I'm on my second Father's Day, my goodness. But come alongside us. Walk with my family. Let's show each other how we do it. And I believe on the other side, we will be able to say that God is still good. That's the community that I want. That's the church that I think Paul is calling us towards. Here at Park Street, we have a series of values that we hold that kind of guide our mission, guide who we want to be as a community. And I'm not going to get into all of them now. They're in the back at the info desk. They're on the website. But they're each point or each value is a point of tension. We're trying to hold two things that naturally kind of have some friction. And we're believing that Jesus is calling us to stand in the middle and try to hold these two things together. That's a little bit of both. And I'm going to suggest this morning that I think that's what Paul's doing here as well. Paul is calling us to the tension of recognizing pain and brokenness and standing with people in that, sharing our stories and our lives with them and holding it with still saying that I believe that God is still good and that all things are pure. That's our invitation. That's the call of the church, not to prop ourselves up as the ones with the answer, and it's pretty black and white. You either do it or you don't. Because that's not new. That's not restorative, and that's certainly not a unique witness. The world does that all the time. But when we're talking about a compelling lived alternative, that's the kind of community I want to be a part of, one that's healing, one that welcomes, one that says we'll figure it out together. Because God is good. I want to close this morning with a prayer that was given to me a couple weeks ago by a theologian, Stanley Hauerwas, a guy that I really love and admire. The prayer is called Adrift at Sea. Thank God. Lord of the waters, you have set us adrift in a trackless ocean, in a leaky boat with no oars or rudder. Rudderless nicely describes our situation. But matters are worse. Even if we had a rudder, we would not know which direction to go. We're not even sure if there are any directions. Or if there are any directions, we so distrust ourselves that we don't know which way we really want to go. In short, we feel lost, and so feeling, think it is probably our fault. Yet you refuse to let us drown in our self-pity and blame. Instead, you drown us in your good kingdom, the death and resurrection of Jesus our Lord, making us part of that great ark, which is your church. The winds of your love blow that ark out to sea, away from the shores that we think might provide us safety, so that we might take on board the others who are drowning. How wonderful it is that the more we take on board, the less your ark is crowded and the safer we are. Thank you for making us steady sailors who have no reason to fear the unknown, having learned that you want us to be out at sea. Amen.